Be seated, please. And if you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew pocket, or all the passages that I'll be using in the message this morning are printed in your bulletin as our readings for today. And once again, don't forget the yellow insert. If you'd like to follow along in terms of an outline for the major points that I would seek to make this morning in the message. By way of introduction, I hope you noticed that all three of these passages that we read this morning, the one from Isaiah 22, the passage from Revelation 1, and the gospel reading, Matthew 16, have something in common. All three of them mention the keys. The keys. In Isaiah chapter 22, we find a historical section that runs from chapter 13 for many chapters in that prophecy where Isaiah pronounces judgment upon the nations. In chapters 21 and 22, we find the words of judgment against Babylon, but also against Jerusalem in chapter 22. And the whole context of Isaiah 22 is the arrogance and the self-sufficiency that Israel has fallen into. In fact, even their government officials are afflicted with it. Shebna is a government official or an administrator. And that's who Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 through 25, is directed against. His abuses, his mistreatment of God's people, his laissez-faire attitude in terms of being a governor or a steward of God's people. Remember, Old Testament Israel was a theocracy. And so civil government was meshed together with spiritual government and oversight. And Shebna was a lousy steward, a lousy administrator. And he is compared with Eliakim, who is, in contrast, a good administrator, a man with a heart after God. And in these words, in Isaiah 22, as is so characteristic of so many other places in the prophecy of Isaiah, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. He is much like Eliakim. He is faithful. He is a good steward. And in verse 22 of Isaiah 22, it says, I will give him the key to the house of David. What he opens, no man can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. And he goes on to say, I will drive him like a peg into a firm place, and he will become a seat of honor in the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots. And he goes on to talk about this peg being grounded in will someday fall itself. You can't help but see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ once again, prophetically. Isaiah 22 has a normal, natural fulfillment in the administration of Eliakim, but it also has a futuristic fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would indeed have the house or the keys to the house of David. In fact, that's exactly what you see in Revelation chapter 1, our second reading. John the centenarian has a vision on the island of Patmos, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And you'll notice in verse 17 of the reading from Revelation, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Once again, the keys are mentioned. Of course, you can't miss them in Matthew chapter 16. When our Lord Jesus is right at the height of his ministry, in dealing with his disciples, and he speaks to Peter in particular, and he talks with him about his own identity, who he is, what he came to do. And you'll notice in verse 19, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so you see with all three passages, whether it's the key to the house of David or the keys to death and Hades, or the keys to the kingdom of heaven. These three passages together demonstrate the sheer authority of the coming of Messiah as he holds the keys to the eternal destiny of every human being. What a beautiful, marvelous figure in the scripture. I want to make some observations this morning from Matthew chapter 16 concerning Christ and his church and the keys and leadership and all that Jesus mentions in chapter 16. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer for strength. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful music, the return of the choir, and all the elements of worship that help us, like John, fall at your feet. Lord, may we hear the comforting words of "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last." Lord, speak these words into our hearts and bless us as we together study your word. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, five observations I want you to notice this morning from Matthew chapter 16. Number one, there will never be a shortage of erroneous information concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. There will never be a shortage of erroneous information concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We notice this in verses 13 and 14. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And you'll notice in verse 14, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Essentially, what the people were saying is that Jesus is one among many, but he's a great prophet. He's a great teacher. He reminds us of Elijah, John the Baptist, or perhaps one of the other many prophets in the Old Testament. Now, the point of Jesus' question and the response of the disciples is to amplify the reality that human beings will always seek to classify the Lord Jesus as anyone or anything other than the God-man, his true identity, God clothed in human flesh. It happened then, and it continues to happen now. Jesus is often put in the same class with other great spiritual leaders or ethical teachers, like Confucius, or Buddha, or Muhammad, or Gandhi, or even Billy Graham. You could call the roll of those who are known globally as great spiritual leaders, those who were great ethical teachers, or humanitarians, or even miracle workers, and effective leaders. But Jesus Christ is more than that. He's the infinite Son of God. And the point is, there are scores of people through the ages who admire the Lord Jesus, but have never made a firm commitment to the Lord Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. That's a tragedy. You can be accurate in your assessment of who Jesus is and yet still not have a relationship to him. You can know your Bible, know Scripture. That's the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. And Jesus criticized them. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them they have life. But these bear witness of me. And you refuse to come to me." That is, you refuse to trust me as your Lord and Savior and your only hope. You refuse to acknowledge your sin. You can be accurate in your assessment of who Jesus is and still not be a Christian. You can admire and appreciate who Jesus is and all that he has done and still not be converted. I know a lot of people that admire the Lord Jesus, but that doesn't mean that their hearts have been converted and that they belong to Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Jesus would be many things to many people, and Satan loves that lie. You can't put Jesus Christ in the company of anyone else. He is peerless. If you put him in the company of anybody, I don't care how big or how notorious they may be, whether Gandhi or Buddha or Confucius or anyone, you insult the Lord Jesus. You take away from all that he is and all that he has done. And yet there are many people that would love to classify him that way. No, he is the peerless Son of God, and he will not give his glory to another. He is also the only way of salvation. The only way. We live in a world that is quickly becoming more and more, let's put it this way, egalitarian in terms of their view of salvation. That is, all roads lead to heaven. I talked with a man in this neighborhood just yesterday, and that was his viewpoint. And more, not only are Christians going to be criticized for that, they're going to be scorned. They're going to be called bigots. They have in the past, but I think that's coming more so now. The moment you say Christ is the only way, which is the truth of sacred Scripture, and you say it with a loving heart, you say it with a broken heart, not in arrogance, but in humility, according to the Holy Spirit, you will draw the anger of the world. Christ is peerless. He's the only one. There'll never be a shortage of erroneous information concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the second observation is this. There will always be a demand for a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ and a commitment to Him in accordance with the truth of sacred Scripture. Just the reverse. There will always be a demand and a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ and commitment to Him in accordance with sacred Scripture. The Lord Jesus has a constant and sustained interest in the individual personal response of every potential believer, every potential follower. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to get someone to commit or to communicate personal thoughts and feelings? Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And He's not satisfied with the answer. He says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" We don't openly like to declare our position, ordinarily out of fear of being wrong, fear of failure. Insecurities drive us to keep our thoughts and ideas to ourselves, simply because we don't want to be subjecting ourselves to the possibility of failure or criticism. We don't like to be wrong as Americans, and that feeds into an unwillingness to make a commitment, to state where we stand, or fear of being alone. We may end up playing the gadfly, the fly in the ointment, or the minority reporter, the dissenting vote. I notice this at presbytery meetings, and I've seen it at General Assembly. A lot of times there are men who don't vote until they look around the room and see how other people are voting. Then they vote. And it's very disturbing when you're in a room of 1,000-plus people and you're one of five who's raising their hand. You're making a commitment. You're making a stand as to where you are. Fear of consequences. Our convictions, our opinions. It's much easier to stand on the sidelines and refuse to take a position than it is to state an opinion and take a position and defend it as much. Jesus demands a personal response to Him based on a personal encounter with Him. That's what sets Christianity aside from every other religion. We are in communion with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't simply follow the teachings of a dead religious leader. We proclaim that our leader, Christ, is God, and that He lived a perfect life and died and rose again, and that He's alive right now. And the Bible says that a Christian has a relationship that is personal and active with God through the Lord Jesus. That's what He's emphasizing here. There will always be a demand for a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ and commitment to Him in accordance with the truth of sacred Scripture. Now, third observation. You'll notice the blessing of knowing Jesus Christ personally and according to truth is a direct result of the Father's grace. God reveals the truth in and to His children without any human merit or intervention. The blessing of knowing Jesus Christ personally and in accordance with truth is a direct result of the Father's grace. God reveals truth in and to His children without any human merit or intervention. You see this in verse 17. Notice what Jesus says after Peter's great confession. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by My Father in heaven." Just one among many, many verses in the Bible that make God's grace central and make known the fact that but for the grace of God, we would not believe. But for the grace of God, we would not have the blessing of salvation in Christ Jesus. We don't believe on our own simply because we're incapable of believing on our own apart from the intervention of God. Jesus made this plain in John chapter 6, verses 39 and 44. He said, quote, "This is the will of him who sent me," meaning the Father, "that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And then in verse 44 of John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But by his doing," that is the Father's, "you are in Christ Jesus." And again in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You are blessed if God has revealed himself to you. A personal knowledge of and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus is exclusively a matter of God's grace and kindness. That's what ought to lead us to rejoice. I see Christians all the time that seek to know God, seek to worship God, as if they were looking for some sort of extra blessing. And Jesus makes it plain here that if you know the living God in a relationship with the Lord Jesus, you are blessed. You don't have to conjure up the Holy Spirit. He's always present. As Jesus said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Folks, we need to rejoice in that. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are blessed. And the Spirit of God is always with you. And there's never a need to try to drum him up or even get in the mood to worship. You know, public worship is an outflow of what goes on privately. And too often we think that if we're not worshiping publicly, there's something wrong out there. No, the problem is in here. Because the Bible makes it clear we're to be worshiping always, daily in our quiet time, reading God's Word, seeking His face. The Bible says He blesses those who seek Him earnestly. And so private worship is really the expression of public worship whenever we gather together on Sunday. Why? Because we've been blessed. The Spirit of God lives in us. We have a relationship with Him. Our sins are forgiven. We're going to heaven. And God knows everything that takes place in our lives right now. That becomes important as time goes on. I had a conversation the other day with Preston Neshaw at his dining room table. It's very rare that you get to talk to a man who knows that he's dying. A man who knows that not only he's dying, but that he's going home to be with Jesus. Those are rare moments. They're precious moments because they give you a little window to see what true spirituality is all about. That as we live in this world that is filled with turmoil and chaos and bad doctor reports and sudden illness and catastrophes of a grand and global nature like tsunamis and hurricanes, in that kind of world, affected by sin, we have a sovereign God who holds all of it in the palm of His hand and has given us the love and the security that we need through the Lord Jesus to remain stable and to keep on pursuing Him in this life, no matter what. It's a sovereign grace. God reveals Himself to us. That's the blessing. Just knowing the Lord Jesus and knowing Him better. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, "I want to know Him." Paul didn't say, "I wanted to find a second or a third degree of God." He said, "I want to know Jesus Christ." He already knew Him personally, but he said, "I want to know Him better. I want to press in." That's what Jesus meant in John 15. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," what that word abide means is to press in, to be aggressive, to know the Lord Jesus, to have unhindered fellowship with Him, removing all other distractions that get in the way so that He's supreme. What a magnificent blessing just to know just to know the Lord Jesus. I must hurry. The fourth observation. Christ is pleased to use his children in the execution of his eternal will and the building of his church on earth. Christ is pleased to use his children in the execution of his eternal will and the building of his church on earth. Note well that Jesus emphasizes Peter's name to him. This is no accident. Remember that Jesus changed Peter's name when they were introduced in John chapter 1. You remember that great passage where Andrew, who's Simon Peter's brother, brought Peter to Jesus. And he looked at him and he said, "You're Simon, son of John. Your name will be Peter," which translated means a rock. Peter was going to change. He was going to become someone different. He was going to become a person known as support and stability. And Peter was anything but stable. In fact, in the very next passage in this chapter, you will see the instability that we will look at next week of Peter and how he was used in the hand of Satan unknowingly to thwart the mission of Jesus. But we'll deal with that next week. For now, I think the thing to notice is the fact that Jesus needs absolutely no human assistance to build his church. And yet, he's pleased to use and employ his children for as much. What's the point, Pastor? Here's the point. Being a part of a local body of Christ, a church, is an honor and a privilege. Indeed, church members and officers and staff members are working together to build something of eternal worth. The church is where lives are touched and people are changed by the power and for the glory of Almighty God. And the Lord does this through the interaction of believers with each other. No wonder we're commanded to love one another above all else. Because it's in this context where we change. And all of us have to change. None of us have arrived. That includes the pastor and the officers and the staff members. You know, after being in five different positions, I get phone calls often from people I knew in another ministry. It's like five different worlds, five different families. But after 7 years here at Seminole, I find myself more and more, those memories are fading, and I'm becoming more and more aware of the changes that are taking place in my life and in your life as we form the family of God. It's a beautiful thing. God is at work changing all of us and making us into his image. He's pleased to use us for his eternal will and his decrees. In other words, they work themselves out and he uses the agency of human beings. How exciting it is to be a part of that. I got a call last night from my daughter Carolyn, whom we dropped off at Gainesville last Thursday. You know how it is when they go to school? It's always a challenge, a big change. My daughter's like me. She doesn't like change very much. And she called with tears in her eyes. "Dad, I'm afraid." I said, "Honey, it's going to be that way. It's change. But you'll make it through." And I said, one of the most beautiful things about a time of change in your life or a low point or a point where you feel depressed is those are ideally and ordinarily the times where God moves the most. Said, "You're on a new adventure. Pray every time you go out of that house. God, what do you have for me today? What insecurities do you want to work out of my life? What do you want to build into me? You're going to be a different young lady in a year, and then in 2 years, you will change as a result of your interaction with Christ." She was encouraged. We prayed together. I imagine there'll be more phone calls like that. And there should be, because we change. The church is where we're working together to see one another grow. And that's why Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 3 of those who are master builders, those who are pastors and teachers and officers as they lead. They're either building with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. Listen, everyone in the church is a sinner, pastor and people alike. But for some strange reason, Jesus rejoices in using sinners to build his church. So the onus is upon us to love one another, to care for one another, If we see opportunities to serve, jump in. There should not be a casual participation or complaining or self-advertisement or troublemaking of any sort. No, this is the kingdom of God on earth, and it should demonstrate the peace and the beauty and the order of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer. That's what the church should look like. No wonder Peter said himself in 1 Peter 2. He says, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. You're a royal nation, a holy priesthood. Some people have taken these words, which are very controversial, and thought that Jesus was conferring something of importance to Peter alone. No, he wasn't. He was saying it in general to his disciples. He wasn't going to build the church on Peter any more than he would build it on you or me. In fact, the whole binding and loosing thing is mentioned again in John 20. And then it's not Peter alone, it's all the disciples. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. But for now, I want you to notice that Christ is pleased to use his children in the execution of his eternal will and the building of his church on earth. How are you being involved in the building of Christ's church? Do you take it seriously? If that's true, then we won't have a problem for people signing up for refreshments. If that's true, then we won't have a problem finding assistants and teachers for Sunday school. Because instead of just coming and seeing those positions and saying, somebody else will do it, we want to get involved. Because we're involved in something that is eternal. Folks, Christ's church is all that is eternal. His word and his church will be left when everything else falls. Are you participating in it? Are you a member of it? Do you give your life to it? Christ is pleased to use us. We ought to be thrilled and pleased to be used by him. Fifth and final observation, those who serve and represent Christ through the office and ordinances of his church engage in serious matters with eternal consequences. Those who serve and represent Christ through the offices and ordinances of his church engage in serious matters with eternal consequences. You'll notice verses 19 and 20. He says to Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Very important words in light of our officer nominations and elections this year. Those who exercise leadership in Christ's church are clearly subject to a stricter judgment. James 3 says those who teach are subject to a stricter judgment. In Acts 20, Paul said as much. He's innocent of the blood of all men, for he did not shrink to declare the whole counsel of God. And so Jesus giving the keys to Peter and the other apostles later in John 20 is done to communicate that the decisions made with regard to discipline of professing believers in the visible church are simply confirmations of divine decisions made in heaven. You see, this demonstrates the power and the authority of a local church, Christ's church, and how we ought to take that seriously. But it doesn't mean that the pastors or the leaders or bishops have any power in and of themselves. This is likened to the Old Testament. Whenever somebody was cured of leprosy, you remember Jesus said, go show yourself to the priests. And when they went and showed themselves to the priests would make a pronouncement that they were clean. The priest didn't confer anything to the person. He simply confirmed what was already done. That's in essence what Jesus is telling Peter and the rest of the apostles. You make decisions. You will deal with people's lives. You are accountable to God. Exercise the powers that are conferred upon you with wisdom and with restraint. And so church power should never be abused in light of the heavy burden placed upon those who exercise it, nor is it to be ignored in light of the heavy burden placed upon those who reject it. You see, either extreme is wrong. The Bible says that Christ's church demonstrates visibly and publicly those who belong to him. And if you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you ought to be a part of a local church where you submit to government and discipline. And where the leaders, like it says in Hebrews chapter 13, have a joy in leading and walking with you and showing you more of your life to be for Christ. That's the beauty of the Old Testament reading. God said to Shema, I'm going to rip you out of the place and move you because you have abused your power. You'll not be a steward. You'll not be an administrator. I will put Eliakim in your place because I won't tolerate that kind of misbehavior and that kind of self-serving attitude. That's the way the Lord Jesus is, the chief shepherd of the sheep. And if we trust him and we belong to him, then we're going to have a church that looks like him, both its officers, its staff members, and its people, committed to seeing the kingdom of God develop, just a picture of it here on earth. I invite you today, if you've never professed faith in the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, that you do it. If you've never joined a local church, or maybe you joined years ago and you've lapsed, and your membership is not at Seminole or some other place, it's time to join. It's time to make what the Bible calls a public profession of faith. That is, my name is on a roll, visibly and publicly, as part of the body of Christ. God would command that to be so. Doesn't make one a Christian. But I believe it's indispensable, according to Holy Scripture, when one is a Christian, to align himself or herself with Christ's church. Let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you do through your eternal word. Lord, we're mindful of your presence. We would fall down before you because we believe that you are with us always. So, Lord, in light of your presence, I pray this morning that you would convert the lost and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And, Lord, for the rest of us who already know you, encourage us in obedience to be baptized or to join a church, whether Seminole or some other place, but to be involved as we look for and hasten the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, do all of your holy will. Continue to bless Seminole. Bless us at our officer nominations and elections. Bless your church with your presence, Lord, and we'll give you praise and all the glory for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.